Well, please turn in your copy of Judges 19, or your copy of the Word, to Judges 19. It'll be also up behind me on the screen. Follow it along as we work through it. We won't read it all right off the bat. We'll read through it just as the passage comes. The title taken from the title of this sermon, taken from the end of this chapter, is "Such a thing has never happened or been seen." Events will be described in this chapter that were unthinkable for the Hebrew nation. They couldn't believe that this had happened in their life. At other times, we've looked through passages of Scripture and seen people sin in various ways, seen elements of human brokenness, and we've needed to catch ourselves against the temptation to say, well, that would never happen to me. Because so often things that we think would never happen to us very easily could, will, if we are not guarded by God's grace, if we are not vigilant. I hope that with a strong degree of certainty, though, looking at this passage, we could say, I would never do that. This will never happen to me. However, the question we then need to ask is why? Why would I never do something like this? Why is intentionally participating in something like we'll see in Judges chapter 19 so repulsive to me? How can I be sure that I would not walk in a path like this? And the encouragement for us from this passage then is in the answer to that question. The answer is only the rule of a righteous king can guarantee the holiness of God's people. Only the rule of a righteous king can guarantee the holiness of God's people. It is because you are ruled by a righteous king that you are guarded from horrors like this. At least from walking into them yourself. This is a time in the life of the Israelite nation when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the opening phrase of this chapter, chapter 19. At the time when there was no king in Israel. And the obvious second part of that phrase, though it's not mentioned here, was everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That was the result of there being no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Another way of saying it would be that each person loved himself more than God or others. Isn't that what doing what's right in your own eyes is? Loving yourself more than God and more than others? So you could say that this was a time in the history of Israel when they were characterized by abandoning what Jesus described as the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. The Old Testament law, which God had given them through Moses, had contained about 619 commands that were largely aimed at clarifying what loving civil interactions would look like among this nation ruled by God, as compared with the other nations around them. Which is why none other than Jesus himself would later say that the whole Mosaic law hangs on those two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. In this passage, we're going to see a striking absence of love for one's fellow man on display in a number of different people. And such an absence of love for others always flows from one's lack of love for God. They go hand in hand. commentator Ralph Davis summarizes it this way: the problem is not so much with what each man was doing, but with the standard that governed him in his own eyes. Hence, that verse at the end of the chapter is going to express the ultimate perversity of every man demanding the right to be his own Lord, insisting on following the dictates of his own desires. The actions, as horrendous as they are, flow out of the heart condition of demanding to do things their own way. And so, to the degree that acting like this seems horrendous, in part it owes to recognizing God's way is best, right? What a gift of grace. So we're going to go through, over the next 2 weeks, that really the chapters 19, 20, and 21 are all part of the same large story, the same large kind of appendix of describing a certain situation that happened during the time of the judges. Over the next 2 Sundays, today and next week, we're going to look at chapters 19 and 20. And we'll just consider this thought of how only the rule of a righteous king can guarantee the holiness of God's people. The people of Israel thought nothing like this would ever happen among them. But without a king, it did. We're going to look at several unholy aspects of society that are described in this passage. People who, because they do not love God with all their heart, are not living in holiness. So the word profane just means unholy. We're going to look at a profane family, a profane city, then next week a profane tribe, and a profane nation. They should have been a holy family, a holy city, a holy tribe, a holy nation. But without a king, they were not. Without a righteous king. So let's read first verses 1 through 10 and consider this profane family. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim. And he took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him. And she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. This term concubine is somewhat unfamiliar to us. Thankfully, a concubine was basically a second-class wife who was taken for the purposes of physical pleasure and having children. So right off the bat, the situation is broken. It had come to be an accepted arrangement among all kinds of people groups in that region in that day. I don't believe it was accepted by God, because she was taken with looser legal commitments, she could be more easily divorced than a full-fledged wife. Also, the children born by her may or may not inherit proportionately as they were due. This arrangement was never explicitly condemned in Scripture, but certainly was condemned by implication. First of all, most obviously, it violates God's original design for marriage in Genesis 2, that a husband should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two would become one flesh. Male and female are created equal in the image of God. There is not a first class and a second class sex in God's creation. We also could see it condemned by implication in the numerous descriptions of the problems inherent in alternative marital practices in the New Testament or in the Scriptures. All kind of problems come up when people are choosing other designs than God's one man, one woman, equal in God's image, together for life design. Things are made even clearer in the New Testament. For sake of time, we won't go there now. But here's what's happening. This Levite, who is supposed to be among the tribe who most explicitly represents God for the nation and leads the nation in representing God among the nations, this Levite is entering into a inherently selfish marital relationship. This woman is being used in the relationship all along. It's also very likely that her father had some selfish motives involved in giving her into it. Perhaps he had trouble finding her a husband on normal terms. Perhaps there was an alliance of some kind that this marriage would fortify. That's a lot of times what was going on in the situation with the concubine. It wasn't for the purpose of one man and one woman entering joyfully to become a family. There was alternative motives oftentimes going on. And so things are broken from the start. I think it's easy to see how she would have become discontent with this arrangement. So our passage here in the ESV reads, "His concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house." So some people translate that she was physically unfaithful to him in some kind of a relationship with another man. But that's not necessarily inherent to that phrase. Some old manuscripts say she became angry with him. So certainly, for her to leave her husband and run away back to her father's house was unfaithfulness. And that much we know is sure. It's something that she should not have done. However, I think she was also facing some significant temptations to act in this way. So for 4 months, this arrangement continues. And then he decides that he wants to have her back. Verse 3, Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay. And he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. So he went to speak kindly to her. This phrase, speak kindly, in the Hebrew had some very suggestive connotations. It seemed like he was going to get back from her the whole reason he married her in the first place. He wanted to go and do what was necessary to get her to cooperate with his interests in the relationship again. And her father is glad that he has come. For her to run away from her husband likely would have brought shame on her father and her family. So it makes sense that he would be glad to receive her husband and to welcome them to stay with him for several more days. Now, it's easy for modern Western sensibilities to condemn such a misogynistic culture that it was just accepted to use women like this. It's right for us to decry that. At the same time, our same modern Western sensibilities offer widespread acceptance of cohabitation as a way of feeling out the feasibility of marriage. If the relationship is even that committed, if it's even so committed as testing out the feasibility of marriage. So we would look at them as people who used each other, particularly men using women, and yet, don't we do the same thing, just with different labels? We've substituted a model where men had the legal rights and used the women for a model where both sexes are given some rights and are basically expected to be using each other. You get into a relationship for what you can take out of it and stay in it only as long as you're getting what you want. And so the ultimate problem is selfishness. Tiffany and I have been having an interesting conversation this week about the book Love and Respect, which some of you are really are fairly familiar with. I've had some people who really strongly recommended it and used it all the time. I've been encouraged by it myself. But there's been some concern raised recently that people can use that book as a license for a man using his need for respect as leverage to demand compliance from his wife. So God tells you to respect me, so you better go along with what I want. And still digging into this and digging into some discussions about that book, but there's a couple things that I think are clear and helpful at this point. Number one, no method for developing a healthy marriage is going to be able to overcome selfishness on its own. No book. I remember Piper in This Momentary Marriage saying that. I know some of you men who are selfish are going to take what I'm saying here as a license to act selfishly and belligerently. I'm paraphrasing what he said. And he just had to offer that caution. Selfishness will always find a loophole in any design, be it a husband or a wife. God's design is that each spouse would be 100% all in this lifelong covenant commitment, regardless of whether the other seems to deserve it or not. And so, this wife was wrong to run away. And her husband was wrong to use her in such a way that tempted her to run away. And we're going to see that it's hard to even compare her sin with his in this passage as we go ahead. It was two sinners in a profane family. It was not following God's design for marriage. A man's posture toward his wife is to be selfless love, regardless of whether she's lovely at the time. And according to God's good design, freely giving love often breeds loveliness. A woman's posture toward her husband is to be selfless respect, regardless of whether he's respectable at the time. And freely giving respect often breeds respectability. It is God's design. And this marriage was falling far short of that. The covenant union of marriage is designed to be the setting of close companionship. Man and woman fully committed to loving each other sacrificially. So let our marriages not be characterized by either spouse leveraging his or her influence to pursue what is right in his or her own eyes. That is what is at the heart of so much marital strain and conflict. Let us not be husbands and wives who leverage whatever influence we may have to pursue what is right in our own eyes, but instead who seek to serve in the relationship in which God has put us. God intends for marriage to be a selfless union in which all things are generously and freely and attentively given. From love to respect to conversation time to words of appreciation to gifts to intimacy physically to a listening ear. Has God not richly and freely given to us at His own expense in Christ? And is marriage not a wonderful gift of Him in which to reflect that love? So we have this couple now back together again, and the husband is ready to go home. Verse number 5. On the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to the son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread. After that you may go." So the two of them ate and drank and sat together, and the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him, till he spent the night there again. So on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart, and the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart, and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day is waned toward evening. Please, spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here, and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. We're not sure if the motive here on the father-in-law's part was just sincere hospitality, enjoying having them there, wanting them there as long as possible. Did he have some other ulterior motive? We don't know. But ultimately, his hospitality eventually grew old to the man who was ready to get home, and so they finally set out. And we now find this broken family, this profane family that has been characterized by so much selfishness, entering a broken city, a profane city, starting in verse 11. As was mentioned already in what we read, Jebus, this city, would later become Jerusalem. It was inhabited by the Jebusites, which were a Canaanite people that Israel had not conquered when they had come into the land under Joshua. It was actually the Benjaminites who were supposed to conquer Jebus, but they had not been able to. The book of Joshua does not commend them for this inability. They should have been able to, had they faithfully committed to the conquest that God had called them to. Jebus would have been an Israelite city, but at this time it is not. And as we continue reading, note what will prove to be a tragic irony. They pass by Jebus because they wanted to stay with their own people. Their own people who would presumably be more hospitable, but as it turns out, would definitely not be. Verse 11. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners, who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come, and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." And so they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Hospitality was a very big deal in Eastern society and was practiced much differently than we're used to in our society now. Not being taken in, therefore, was pretty strange. It was normal when someone came to your city that they would be welcomed in somehow. And that once they were welcomed in, you were honor-bound to care for them almost as if they were your own family. When someone was under your roof, in your care, they were to be well cared for. Typically, someone would have taken them in, even if it was for a fee. And in this case, there really wasn't even that reason of the expense not to take them in, because as verse 19 is going to point out, they have all their own supplies. They don't need food. They don't need fodder for their animals. They have all of that. All they need is a roof over their head. I think we'll soon see the reason that they weren't taken in was because everyone was afraid to. This was a profane city, dominated by some very profane men. Verse 16. "Behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah." The men of that place were Benjaminites. So we have this Levite who was from the hill country of Ephraim. We now have him meeting a man who lives in the town who is from the tribe of Ephraim, presumably, and is living temporarily. He's made his home here in Gibeah, which the passage is careful to tell us is a Benjaminite city. "And he," the old man, "lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, 'Where are you going? And where do you come from?' And he said to him, 'We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, and no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything.' And the old man said, 'Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square.' So he brought them into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank." So this Levite seems to indicate, you know, that all they really need is shelter. He seems surprised that because that's all they need, no one has been willing to take them in, to which the old man replies that he'll be happy to do anything for them, just as long as he can get them out of the city square. And it seems that being from the same region, they quickly found themselves having an even closer acquaintance than they otherwise might have. They ate and were merry together. People from the same home region enjoying themselves. But the merriment does not last long. Verse 22. "And as where they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door." worthless fellows, empty fellows, vile fellows. Chapter 2, verse 5 is going to indicate that these are even leading men of the city, as this man later describes this incident to the rest of the Israelite tribes. He says that they were the heads of the city who came. This was not just a band that was on the fringes of the town society. It permeated the city right to the top. They surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." A more blunt version of verse 22 would be, as the NIV and the Holman Christian Standard Bible translate it, "Bring him out so that we may have sex with him." They're demanding homosexual rape. It absolutely must be given to them. Later on, in chapter 20, the Levite is also going to say, "They wanted to kill me." The tenor of the crowd was one of being murderously violent and demanding, with every sort of evil intention. Verse 23, "And the man, the master of the house, went over to them and said to them, 'No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing.' But the men would not listen to him. So the man, presumably the Levite now, seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go." In verses 23 and 24, this old man rightly identifies their demand as, depending on your translation, wicked, vile, outrageous, evil, horrible. I think the word outrageous struck me. It's a word that we tend to throw around, you know, casually. Kind of like the word awesome. We describe things as awesome that aren't really that awe-inspiring. The word outrageous we tend to throw around casually as well. What does that word mean, though? Something that calls for outrage. And that's absolutely the proper use of the word here. These men's demands calls for outrage. And the old man rightly identifies this. But then in the next breath, he offers what should be to anyone an equally detestable alternative. When he suggests that his own daughter and his guest's concubine would be sacrificed instead. Just when we've been thinking that this old man might be a decent guy, he proposes this. We'll come back to that offer in a moment. But let's pause here to remember a different chapter 19 from an earlier book of Scripture, where there are some striking similarities that illustrate just how bad things have gotten in Israel. Genesis chapter 19 is the story of Lot in perhaps the most infamous of all hellholes, Sodom. Sodom, the Canaanite city from centuries before whose sin was so heinous that God had committed to destroy it with fire and sulfur from heaven. In both of these chapter 19s, we have those who are to minister on God's behalf. Genesis 19 is angels. Here in Judges, it's a Levite. People who are supposed to minister on God's behalf visiting a city. We have these visitors in both chapters being lodged with a sojourner. Lot, who was living in Sodom, though it was not his homeland. This Ephraimite old man who was living in Gibeah, though it was not his homeland. We have men of the city, including its leaders, demanding the visitors be given to them for these horrid acts in both chapters. In both situations, we have women in the house being desperately offered as substitutes. God had given Israel the land of Canaan where Sodom had once been hundreds of years earlier, so that they could cleanse it for his name. And now they had become Sodom. They had become the enemy they were sent to destroy. I don't think these similarities being mentioned are any coincidence. God wanted the first readers and us alike to notice just how bad things could get just that quickly, because people were doing what was right in their own eyes. In the absence of a righteous king. I believe that in understanding what happened here, what's not said is just as important as what is said. The old man exhorts the men of the city not to act so offensively toward his male guest. And yet, he makes no mention of what would be offensive in the eyes of the Lord. Isn't that conspicuously absent? He says, brothers, don't do this. Don't act so offensively against this man. When a person who truly loves the Lord would have been saying, don't act so offensively before the Lord our God. Perhaps he knew these men wouldn't care. But ultimately, it should have burned enough in his soul that it would have come out of his mouth regardless. What ought to grieve us about any sin is not just how it offends our fellow man, but how it offends the holy God who created us all in his image. If God's desires and designs had been so important as that, he'd also not have been willing to sacrifice the women in order to save the man. Instead, these men of the city of Gibeah would have had to come and get the women over his dead body. So there's two problems here going on in how events happen. One relates to how men are to treat women, definitely including women within the home, and the other relates to how the strong are to relate to the weak. And so, while we're going to look at remarkable failures in both of these areas, I also want to commend to us the opposite and praise God for any righteousness that he has given to us. So if we see the opposite in ourselves, praise him, right? Because left to ourselves, we go the other way. So regarding men and women, first of all, I just have to pause and mention listening to a sermon by John Piper one time. I think it was in a series he did on marriage. And he used an illustration of the kind of... He was illustrating masculinity. What is it to be a man? Does it mean you can bench press 300 pounds and grow an awesome beard and whatever? Or is it something else? He was proposing that it's something else. That part of true masculinity is the impulse to put oneself in the line of fire and to protect femininity, to protect women, to protect those in your care. So he described this example of a man and a woman, or a young man and a young woman going out on a date, and the young man is not particularly physically imposing. The young woman, he doesn't realize yet, is a black belt in karate. So as they're leaving the restaurant, they are accosted by a mugger who demands their, who threatens them with a weapon and demands their money. And the man, wanting to protect the girl, steps in front of her and he does his best to throw a punch at the mugger and promptly gets knocked flat on his back. The girl then, because the mugger also doesn't know if she has a black belt in the karate, promptly takes him down, and as the mugger is now lying out cold on the sidewalk, the young man wakes up and she helps him to his feet, and she thinks to herself, that's the man I want to marry. Not because he was the biggest and toughest, but because of his sacrificial love, his selfless love, his disposition to care for her. And this is how God has designed for men to care for women. And it is absolutely not what we see in this passage. So men, once again, at your own expense, care for your wife. Care for your children. Care for your little girls. Love them sacrificially as Christ has loved us. Generally speaking, there's also a lesson, there's something that's wrong on how the strong relate to the weak. And as I just illustrated, men are not always strong and the women are not always weak. In that illustration Piper used, the woman was weaker, or the woman was stronger physically than the man. But God has also taught us about how the strong are to relate to the weak. Those who truly know the Lord know that, honestly, we are the weak. He is the strong. We are the weak. He is caring for us. And so we don't go around with this superiority complex about how strong we are in any area where we think we have some strength. Instead, we have a disposition to be attentive to those who are in need, who may practically be in some way weaker. And so, God's people are characterized by being attentive to the needs of others, not considering how they can take advantage of those who are weaker than them, or who have less leverage than them, but considering how they can bless those who are weaker or have less leverage than them. In fact, this is really what's at the heart of spiritual gift, isn't it? Jesus is giving to his body, the church, who by his help have come to him with our weaknesses. That's what the church is, a collection of people who by his grace have come to him with our weaknesses. And he's giving to his body, the church, the strength that we need in part through the abilities that individuals share with one another. Various individuals are stronger in various ways, and as we share those strengths together, it is better for all. How does this connect to this passage? well, devoid of God's Spirit, those who are supposed to represent Him are preying on or using the vulnerable rather than protecting and serving them. It is absolutely atrocious. Now, you might say, well, I would never abuse someone like this or give someone over to this kind of abuse. Let me challenge you with an illustration. Let's say that you went to the doctor because you had noticed a new growth in your body. It was unexpected, and you just wanted to get it checked out, and not very big. And you get a biopsy done, and you find out that it's cancer. But the doctor says, don't worry, it's not very big. At this point, it's not serious. Why don't you just go home? Don't worry about it. Would you be able to blow it off? No. Because we know cancer is serious, right? We know cancer, if it's given an opportunity, spreads. We want to get that cancer out of us. So let us not be a people who ever excuse any hint of taking advantage of others, of using those who are weaker for our own advantage. Sin is like a cancer that spreads. Or to use Jesus' analogy, it's like leaven spreading through a lump of dough. Pretty soon it takes over. And so let us be warned by the level of selfishness that we see in this passage. Verse number 26, 27, 28, I think, are some of the saddest verses in the entire chapter. As the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was, until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. Now, when it says master, it means her husband. Remember, in this relationship where she is the concubine, he's more her master, as much her master as her husband in people's consideration. Her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying on the floor, lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. Could it have been a more tragic, heartbreaking image? And he said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. We honestly don't know at this point if she's deceased or not. She just wasn't able to respond. So he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his house. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of the concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak. This man coming out of the house in the morning, well, there's just several things that are horrific about this. The men neither had the honor to protect this woman, nor the compassion to watch out for her. You get the impression that they just figured there was nothing they could do. Did they just go to bed? Did they sleep? It's as if they never wanted or expected to see her again. Just a piece of property meant to be used and disposed of. Keep in mind that verse 28, where this Levite tells her to get up, is coming from the guy who just a week earlier had come to, quote unquote, speak kindly to her and bring her back. You can see how low on sincerity he really was. And so, the gruesome act that he does in sending her body around the nation is meant to call the nation to action. It seems like he's more concerned about how he has been wronged as her master than about how she had been wronged. What are you all going to do about this horrible abuse of my property? And as was intended, this message was a shock for Israelite society. It wouldn't have been so much a shock for Canaanite society. It was a shock for Israelite society. How had they become so much like the pagan peoples around them? This kind of activity shows what God, in calling them to himself and setting them apart from all the nations and putting them in a land that was his and giving them his law, this is the kind of thing that God was intending to be saving them from. And yet what do we see so clearly displayed for the Israelite nation? We see that nothing about them, being the biological descendants of Abraham, was inherently going to keep them from this brokenness. Them being Jews, them being who they were, was not enough. Only the rule of a righteous king can guarantee the holiness of God's people. And they desperately needed a righteous king. This kind of story in their background would cause them to celebrate when finally King David ascended to the throne. And yet we know that David was not above using his power to take advantage of those under him either. And so it left us hungry, looking farther forward in the story for our righteous King Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to buy out of bondage those who would turn to him in repentance and faith. It was because Jesus came that the righteousness that we have commended here in regard to marriage, in regard to relationships between men and women, in relationships to how the strong are to treat the weak, it's because of Jesus coming and giving himself that we recognize those as virtues. That we have hearts that, instead of clinging for selfish gain, find joy in laying down our rights to serve others. And so let me close in prayer. Our Father, thank you that because you have sent your Son, we can see how horrible sin is. Even the little sins that we might be tempted to excuse as insignificant required the death of the eternal Son of God in our place. Come, taking on human flesh, dying for us. And so let us not excuse any of that little cancer of sin as insignificant selfishness. It's all deadly serious. Thank you that because Jesus came and showed us what selfless servant righteousness looks like. We have an example, a perfect example to follow. We're living in a society where increasingly things that past generations would not have imagined are becoming commonplace. Let us, because we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and because we love, truly love others as ourselves, as image bearers of you, let us not blend in and accept the sin that is being excused. Instead, because we are fighting sin from the inside out, carefully committed to fighting it in ourselves, let us stand out. Your holy people, lights in a dark world. Would you guard us from sins cropping up in our lives that might shock the world around us that thought we represented Jesus? Let us not profane your name like that. And so let us continue to fight well in this conquest. Thank you that we have a righteous King whose rule guarantees we will not run away from you, but we will walk toward you into glory. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.